song, that song was also a prayer. We were praying and singing, edifying each other, and also appealing to God that He would help us to draw nearer to Him. And that really is the purpose behind this series of lessons from Wednesday evening and then through the weekend. How should we draw near to God? We said on Wednesday evening that the theme of the meeting can well come from James chapter 4 and verse 8, where James says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And we said that that's, first of all, a statement of purpose. In four short words, draw near to God, we have pretty much a summation of the purpose of human life. Everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we speak, our decisions, our actions should be unto that end, drawing near to God. And so that's human purpose, but the statement also gives a promise. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. This is a mutual undertaking. We are to reach out for God. We are to seek God diligently, as we said from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We're not just to think about God, but we are to diligently seek God and reach out to Him, and the assurance is given He will reach back. And so how do we do that? How do we draw near to God? Well, believing that a picture is worth a thousand words, I'm going to say a few thousand words without saying anything. I just want you to watch. And as we begin to show some pictures, I want you to just think and ask yourself, what do these pictures suggest to you? We're there. I had a lot of fun looking for these today on the internet. Are you getting any impressions yet? I will say that picture is pretty impressive when you realize that all that dusty looking stuff are actually suns. But more impressive than that picture is this one. Galaxies after galaxies after galaxies of billions of stars populate the universe as far as we can see with a telescope in space. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The "they" there would be Gentiles who had turned away from a knowledge of God that would be evidenced to them by things such as this. What God had revealed of Himself, what can be known about God by what He has made, was evident to the Gentiles, but they had turned away from that. Now, I hope that what came to mind in part in looking at that very short accounting of God's creation is a sense of awe and wonder at the power of God. We could have, and I could have done a whole lot more slides. I thought about going from, you know, microscopic all the way out to a galaxy or a series of galaxies, and then try to get us to think about the complexity and the knowledge and the creative power of a God that begins with DNA or atoms and then can create the infinitesimal universe as we have come to understand it by putting our telescopes out into space. There are a lot of things that we can know about God by looking at what He has made, but we cannot know what God thinks by looking at what He has made. And that's the limitation of looking at nature. That's the limitation of worshiping nature. We can see what God has made, we can see what God has done, and our jaw will drop in awe. But it does not tell us anything about the mind and the will and the thoughts of God. It's interesting, when someone in our society does something great, when they achieve something, whether it is in the field of athletics like a Michael Phelps, or whether it's a celebrity, for reasons beyond me, we want to interview people that pretend to be other people, or politicians, we want to know what they think. And so we like to interview people who've done something outstanding and say, in essence, in this interview, tell me what is inside of your mind. And if we're that intrigued with celebrities and others who accomplish things in an earthly environment, should we not be equally intrigued with what God thinks, since He's able to do this? Should that not drive us to ask God and to seek of God, what are your thoughts? But why should we want to know what God thinks? Why should that be of interest to us, other than the fact that He's obviously a very powerful being? I think we have an innate need to understand ourselves. We are creatures that reflect on our being. We reflect on our purpose in our existence. We reflect on the end of our existence. We contemplate the future, what may or may come to, may or may not come to us in the future, and the future that we all know is coming to us, and that's the end of our life here on the earth. We contemplate the things that we do, for good or for bad, and we want to understand why we do what we do and why we say what we say. We have a need to understand other people, why they do what they do. And really, the answer to understanding ourselves and understand other human beings with whom we interact day by day really should drive us to probe the mind of God, because He made us. What we didn't put up here is the greatest wonder of all, and that's a human being. How a human being made in the image of God. None of these other things were made in the image of God. They reflect certain things about God, but they weren't made in His image. That's man. And to understand man, whether it's myself or whether it's another human being, I'm ultimately going to be able to do that, so far as I can do it, and there are limitations to that, by looking into the mind of God. So we have an innate need to understand ourselves. Secondly, we find a reference to the limitation of our knowledge in Jeremiah chapter 10. And what a wonderful statement this is, and how sweeping and all-encompassing it is, though spoken so long ago, from our vantage point, 2,600 years ago. Jeremiah says in chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And that's another reason we need to know what God thinks. Because we're not able, though humanism does not want to accept this, we are not able to adequately direct our own steps in this life. And we prove that over and over again. We prove it with the contradictory philosophies of the day. What the experts are telling us today is the way it ought to be with our children and our marriages and with our health, whatever the case may be. The experts of today disagree with the experts of a decade ago or 30 years ago or 50 years ago. So all we have is this present contemporary knowledge where men are trying to understand the world around them at any given time, and this knowledge today, the conventional wisdom of the day, will again change in another 5 or 10 years. Not only that, but within the realm of the present, we have contradictory information. This expert says do it this way, and this expert says do it that way. And then, of course, we have our own mistakes to reflect on. We know that even within ourselves, we have at times done what we thought was the right thing, and it turned out not to be. And then sometimes we struggle in a given situation. What is the right thing to do in this decision that I have to make. Even in our own election that we are contemplating, from a political standpoint, we see two competing sets of ideals. And about half the country thinks that this is the way to do it, and about half the country thinks, oh no, it's completely the polar opposite. Vote for this one, vote for that one. Our party, our philosophies, our ideals, our principles, those are the ones to carry the nation forward. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he will be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. But, on the other hand, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And so another warning given to us here about trusting in our own judgment. And the one who follows the ways of man, a shriveling shrub in the desert, as opposed to the tree planted by the water. But another thing to think about relative to human thoughts is, from God's point of view, when God has run out of patience and long-suffering with the people, you know what He does in that judgment? He completely gives the people over to their own thoughts. That is a judgment of God against us. God says, okay, if you want to rebel against me and you want to live in a way that's rebellious and not reflective of my will, go ahead and do exactly what you want to do. God knowing full well where that's going to lead us. And so we've got a passage like Psalm 81. Psalm 81, beginning in verse 11. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, God says, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to Him, but their fate would endure forever, and He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. This is an Old Testament reflection of what Paul says, again, back in Romans chapter 1, where the Gentiles had rejected the knowledge of God that was obvious to them through the creation. And what was God's judgment against the Gentiles? God gave them up to do all kinds of things that were not fitting, corrupting even the relationship of male and female, which is what man does when left to his own thoughts and his own devices. And so whether God's speaking to Israel here in Psalm 81, whether He's speaking, Paul, to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, one of the judgments of God is to let us have our way and follow our own thoughts. But another reason of why we should listen to what God thinks is in the latter verses here of what we just read in Psalm 81. God said Israel wouldn't listen to me, so I gave them up to their own thoughts. But what is He lamenting? He says, had they listened to me, I would have blessed them. And that's what God had always said to the Israelites, especially going back to the very clear decision that was placed before them in the book of Deuteronomy as they were going into the land of Canaan. Moses laid it out more than once. If you obey God, He will bless you. He will make your crops to bear. You will bear your children in health. He will protect you from your enemies. God will bless your obedience. And so we need to recognize that true blessing and obedience in this world comes from listening to God, finding out His thoughts and putting them into practice. Turn to Psalm 19. I think this particular psalm sort of wraps up this entire first point that we've been trying to make in the lesson. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, actually does talk about in words some of the things we were seeing in pictures. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. You know what he's saying there? The creation speaks about God all the time, 24 hours a day. You got the aurora borealis in the middle of the night, showering the sky with color. In the daytime, you see the sun in the sky, and you can contemplate what it means to life on this planet. Day and daylight revealing in all of its clarity the great creation of God, and even nighttime vividly expressing the power and the creative genius of God. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat. Now that's creation. That's what you can learn about God through what he's made. But you know, the psalmist switches gears here. Listen to what he says in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We should want to know what God thinks, because it is the best way for us to live in this life. We do not have the ability to guide our own paths. We keep trying and trying and trying and beating our head against that wall. But we are not sufficient. And that's borne out in our political world. It's borne out in our contemporary world of philosophy and the experts. It's borne out in our own decisions that we have made amiss. And so we should desire to know the thoughts of God that are suggested by the creation which He has made. God's practice has always been throughout history to reveal His thoughts sort of indirectly through individuals that He has selected and qualified for that purpose. I don't know that I understand the fullness of why God did that. I think there are some hints given to us in the Scriptures. Paul in 2 Corinthians speaks of the gospel being in earthen vessels, that the glory may accrue more so to God than if God were just doing things unilaterally. It does reflect on the power and the greatness of God to work through imperfect servants to bring about a perfect result. That reflects well on God. God is able to take human beings, and as we know, an unaided human being isn't very good at setting forth philosophy or setting forth religious dogma. But when it does flow from a human being and the values are unimpeachable and the morality is clean and sterile and pure and good, and the religious direction that's given to us, as we'll talk about in a later lesson, is truly edifying to the soul, then we can conclude, wait a minute, there's something not human about this. This is something that doesn't have the earmarks of humanity. You know, like the morning paper that you read on page A2, where it says corrections and clarifications of all the things that were wrong yesterday. There's something different about the Word of God, yes, in part produced by the agency of human beings, but evidence pointing to the fact that there's a divine mind behind it. And so God, throughout history, Old Testament and New Testament, has used human beings to speak for Him, but only as they were empowered and instructed to speak for Him by God Himself and by the agency of the Holy Spirit. But all this process of revelation of the mind of God culminates in God sending His Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. And watch the end of this verse. Verse 2, through whom also He made the world. Jesus, the Son of God, who made the galaxies, who made the earth, and who made man, speaks to us as the Creator, as the one who really knows the constitution of man, and who knows things from a heavenly standpoint that we do not know on our own. And so Jesus came as the ultimate and final spokesman. Yes, in fact, He Himself empowered others to speak in His place, but they only spoke by His authority. At the end of this period of revelation of God's mind to man, God sent the only thing that He had to send at that point, the ultimate agent of communication. God sent His Son. And so what can we notice about the words that are spent, that are spoken by those sent from God? We'll get to this particular point. They are the words of eternal life. But before we do, I want to notice some other things with you about the words that we have from the mind of God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. There's so much instruction for us in the book of Acts about the nature of revelation, because it's not in theological description, as it were. It's in practice. You see men actually going out and doing something, that is, preaching the gospel. They go out with the message that God wants them to be speaking, and it's very interesting is what we can learn about the revelation of God that they were delivering to other men. But the first thing to notice from Acts 17 is simply this. When men spoke from God, they spoke objective truth. That is, there wasn't ambiguity, and there wasn't fuzziness, and there wasn't maybe this and sort of that, and I was for this before I was against it, the kind of stuff we get in politics. These men spoke clear, consistent, objective messages. In fact, messages that could be debated and discussed back and forth, hopefully drawing a legitimate conclusion. For example, in Thessalonica, in Acts 17, beginning in verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. There are really two things that are said in this description here. There's more than that, but two I want to point out. Number one, it's a reflection on the Old Testament, as well as a reflection on what Paul was preaching on this occasion. What Paul actually was saying was the Old Testament was objective truth. There were identifiable, clear truths in the Old Testament that ought to be seen in the person of Jesus Christ. That there were things about Christ that were heralded ahead of time in the Old Testament. Granted, the New Testament says the men who were speaking those things did not understand the fullness of what they were saying at the time. However, when the fulfillment of those things came in the person of Christ, God expected them to make the connection. And you can only expect people to come to a common understanding if the communication is clear, unequivocal, and objective. And so we have terms like reasoned in verse 2 and explaining and demonstrating in verse 3. They had a running debate about the truthfulness that Jesus of Nazareth was actually the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. And so what we find, this just being one example, but what we find in the New Testament or the Old Testament, but what is true of the Word of God in general is God speaks objectively to us. Also from the book of Acts, come over to a comment made in Acts 26. This is when Paul is imprisoned in Caesarea and he's having various audiences with Felix, with Festus, with Festus and Agrippa. And Paul is explaining himself, the change that he had made in his life and the work that he had been doing as an apostle of the Lord. And he's going through this description primarily to try to reach into the heart of Agrippa. In Acts 26 and verse 24, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. This is a man who is totally untrained in the revelation of God and disinterested in the very thing that we're talking about tonight. And that's what are God's thoughts. And he's hearing Paul talk, and he draws the conclusion that this man speaking about God is crazy. Listen to Paul's answer in verse 25. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Paul affirms that he speaks words of truth and reason. There's an opposite corollary here, you know. Things that conflict with what Paul would say are not truth and not reason. And there are warnings given to us in the New Testament about heeding things that are not consistent with the will of God. Look at Galatians chapter 1. As these men went out speaking by inspiration, and, you know, again, this is not a politically correct thing to say. We said some politically incorrect things Wednesday night, and we'll probably say some more. But this is not politically correct to actually take a stand that one religious viewpoint actually is the truth. That is so dogmatic and closed-minded and fundamentalist in our society, but that is exactly what these inspired men speaking for God claim. We are speaking the truth, and they are words of reason. And so you can find a passage like Galatians 1 and verse 8, where Paul, the same speaker in Acts 26, says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And so there's the doctrinal opposite. Paul says to Festus, I speak the words of truth and reason. So doctrine that runs against it is declared to be anathema, cursed. But also in the book of Galatians, go to chapter 2 and let's see where practice that violates this teaching and what is enjoined on the people of God. When a practice violates that, what does Paul say about that? Well, in verses 11 through 13, we have Paul relating the story of Peter and Barnabas and others being carried away with hypocrisy, Jews by heritage, converted to Christ, associating with Gentiles until their Jewish brethren from Jerusalem come. And they pull away from the Gentiles, and they only associate with the Jews. And Paul sees this behavior as something perhaps a lot more serious than Peter and Barnabas saw it to be. But he says in verse 14, in summarizing the nature of their actions, when I saw that they were not straightforward about what? The truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? He accuses them of being hypocritical in what he's been doing. And his expectations of the Gentiles not being consistent with the truth of the gospel. But by this hypocritical action, Paul says to Peter, you're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And so what we find is our doctrine and our behavior must be consistent with the revelation of God because they are words, as Paul said, of truth and reason. But we're suggesting in all of this something that Jesus himself said earlier. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus was reflecting on what true discipleship means. And remember, if you were here Wednesday night, we said that drawing near to God doesn't just mean thinking about God. Drawing near to God goes a whole lot deeper than just thinking about God. Jesus is trying to get beyond people who have a cursory interest in God. And so he's talking here about true discipleship. He says in John 8, 31, to those Jews who believed him, it says, but apparently by Jesus' reckoning, that belief is not deep enough. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Hebrews 11, 6 said we need to diligently seek after God, and God rewards such people. Jesus puts it a little bit differently here. If you abide in my word, That's the last point we just made. By doctrine and by practice, we need to be consistent with the gospel. But if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We hear a lot, especially in a day of Islamic extremism, we hear a lot about liberty, about wanting to advocate democratic liberty throughout the world and bring it to nations that are oppressed by their governing bodies. But there's a higher standard of liberty than merely political freedom, and the freedom just to do whatever you want to do because it's your life and you can. Jesus says, if you want true freedom, it is to be found in my words. This is why we should also seek after the words of God. Within the words and the thoughts of God is freedom from sin, freedom from death. We talked about that Wednesday night. The bridge that's spanned by the sacrifice of Jesus, which we only know about by the words of God. We don't know anything about that plan and anything about that redemption save what God has told us. We couldn't discover that on our own. And so true freedom in the gospel is freedom from sin, death, and ignorance and deception. Because there are people dressed in religious robes that will try to deceive us and lead us astray. And Jesus said, in my words and in discipleship unto me is true freedom. But the words of God are also practical. That is, they're not just nice to put in a big decorative Bible and laid up somewhere and just admired from afar. Not just ideologically nice. But the thoughts of God actually produce something useful in our lives. And the essence of what is useful in our lives, we'll talk about more tomorrow night, is actually words that transform character. They energize our will. They inspire hope. Paul says the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3. The words of God make practical changes and have practical applications in life that will actually help us to be outfitted to serve God as best as we can in this life. And then this point, most importantly perhaps, God's word is powerful. Listen, the one who made the galaxies that we were looking at and the nebula and the planets, the relationship between all those heavenly bodies and all the other things of great magnificence. You know, it just floors me that we've got the pictures that we looked at of the Earth and we all want to go look at Mars. It's a bunch of dust and rock. We are so enthralled with Mars. And we've got the Earth that is the crowning jewel of God's creation in the heavens. And we'd go, yeah, but look at that dust up there. But you know, there's an agenda with that. There's an agenda with that. But the God who made all of that, when He speaks, His words have power. They have the power, most importantly, to give life. Do you remember the episode of Andy Griffith when Opie has killed the bird? It's in his hands and he's the mother bird leaving babies. Fly! Fly! And the bird isn't going to fly. The bird is dead. Opie has killed it. And if words would ever make something come back to life, we're all pulling for the bird because Opie is heartbroken. If just any words could produce life from the dead, certainly there would have been a lot of resurrections at many funerals. A lot of eloquent and sorrowful words spoken at funerals by the billions since time immemorial, and our words do not give life. Opie's words couldn't even raise a bird. Our words do not give life. But I tell you, one of the great epiphanies that our long ago friend Peter came to, bless his heart, we really punish him for all the strange things that he said, the impulsive and wrong things that he said. But look at John 6, and let's read where Peter got it right. John chapter 6, Jesus in this chapter is giving some difficult teaching. And he's doing it on purpose because, as we saw earlier, remember when we read in Acts 17 when Paul was in Thessalonica and he spoke words of truth and reason and reasoned with the Jews, and some of them believed, but a lot of them didn't. The gospel produces different effects in the lives of people. And in John 6, Jesus is beginning to teach some very, very chewy lessons. In fact, some rather repulsive images are being used, that of cannibalism, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the disciples that were following him at that time started scratching their heads and saying, I don't get that one. But Jesus kept pouring it on, testing them to see really how much they wanted to be a disciple and how much they simply had a passing curiosity about him. But we find that in verse 66 of John 6, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12 in verse 67, do you also want to go away? And Peter got it right. Then Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He finally started getting it. If you read, by the way, through the Gospels and see what the disciples said progressively, chronologically along the way, they came to an understanding of Jesus slowly and gradually. Who is this that can calm storms? He must be a great prophet. But they grow and they grow and they grow, and finally, Peter has seen Jesus raise the dead. And he connects, listen, he connects the power and the words. You have the words of eternal life. That's why we need to listen to God. That's why we need to know as best we can know in this life what God thinks, not just what God has done. But of course, there is in our day and time an all-out attack on the Word of God. But this is not new. I don't mean to be an alarmist about this. Since God started speaking, there's been opposition. You shall not surely die. There's always been opposition to the Word of God, whether outright destruction of the copies of the letters and the Gospels that were written in the first century attesting to the life of Jesus, whether it was restricting the translations of those copies to Latin, a language that most people didn't know, whether it was martyring the translators who wanted to put the words of God into the more common language that all the people could understand. Sometimes, you know, the opposition to the Word of God has come most ferociously from religious people. In our day, some reject the Bible as faulty, dry history, culturally obsolete, irrelevant. But I think in spite of all that sort of outward attack on the Bible, there's a more subtle attack that's taking place and causing us to be scripturally and spiritually illiterate in our day and time. And that is simply this. As a society, and beyond that, just as Western thought as a whole is being considered, we are rejecting rational and objective knowledge in favor of subjective and self-determined judgments. That is, we simply make truth what we want it to be and not what it objectively is. And so everything in our day and time is about how you feel. How do you feel about this and how do you feel about that? And elevating those feelings to the point of being our guide. We affirm truth as we're told by the gurus of this sort of thinking. We are told that we just simply choose what we want to do, what we want to be. We affirm it by acting on that choice, and presto, that's truth for me. And if you choose something else for you, well, that's your truth. And you choose something else for you, that's your truth. But who are you to tell me that I'm wrong about what I'm doing? And we are sinking in a morass of ignorance and self-determinism that it rejects any notion of objective truth. It's just what every person thinks and feels about it. We want to have our own way, and I wonder if God's not letting us. Satan knows the power of God's words, and he wants to keep man from it. And we must learn to see through his deceptions and understand the true nature of the revelation of God and our dependence on it. How do we avoid hearing but not listening, which is one of the great problems of the Jews in the day of Jesus? Hearing but not really listening. Reading but not really comprehending. Well, in two words, one of which is assimilation, there's a process in trying to come to an understanding of the Word of God. In Acts 17, again, we talked about the debate going on in Thessalonica, but a little bit further down, we're given this example of some folks in Berea who had the right kind of an outlook on considering what was at least claimed to be revelation, and it was, as we know, but they didn't know that. In Acts 17:11, it says, "These of Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Assimilation is nothing more than the process of making the knowledge part of who we are. Not just storing it away in some file in our brain somewhere, but actually taking it in and making it part of who we are. That is, changing inwardly to conform to what we are learning. There are two things exemplified by the Bereans that help us to understand that process. Number one is attitude. They were noble-minded. They wanted to know what God had to say, and they weren't going to just swallow it because some human being came along saying it. They wanted to know what God's Word had to say. And the second thing is activity. They searched the Scriptures. Brethren, I'm going to tell you something. It is amazing to me how many people can sit through years and years and years and years of gospel preaching and Bible classes and not know anything. I am amazed. And all it does is prove this point. We are not going to understand, we're not going to know the will of God simply by physically exposing ourselves to it, by sitting through a sermon or filling out a lesson book or going to a class, showing up two or three times a week. That is not all there is. And in fact, you know, it'll just roll off. If our attitude is not inquisitive and, as Jesus says, thirsting and hungering, if we're not like the newborn babe desiring the sincere milk, it will not have an effect on us. That's why the Jews crucified their Messiah. They read the Scriptures weekly. They searched the Scriptures and didn't understand who was standing in front of them. And you don't think we can't make that mistake? We need to assimilate the truth that we hear and make it part of us so that it begins to change us on the inside. And then we need to do what we pray so often would be done with the preaching of the gospel, that we take this lesson, dear Father, and make application to our daily lives. Well, that sounds great in a prayer, but you know what? It's a whole lot harder to actually do it. That I've really now got to set my attitude aside, which is one of bitterness or anger, or I've got to set my lust aside. And I've got to rise above those things and actually change. I've got to actually make application. I've got to take the warnings of God's Word seriously. I've got to take His urgings to be a better person, a more godly person, and actually start putting it into practice in the daily decisions and thoughts that run through my mind. That is not easy to do. But that's what God calls on His disciples to do. Who did not apply well? Judas. Jesus warned him. Jesus told him what he was going to do. Gave him ample opportunity. Even back in John 6, where, you know, Peter said, "You have the words of eternal life." Jesus turned around and said, "Yeah, but isn't one of you a devil?" Judas had plenty of opportunity to change himself, but he never could make application. Who did make application? Jesus himself. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written, man does not live by bread alone. Jesus, in a time of great extremity, could draw on the Scriptures and make application to his situation and not sin in the face of great temptation. Okay, my time's done, but I'm not. So I'm going to be real quick, because these are just going to be applications of trying to put this sermon into practice, and I'm just going to be real fast about this, okay? So here we go. There are some practical warnings, I think, that would be helpful to us. Number one, to understand we are not a reading society. This is what concerns me about the direction things are going with all of the electronics and whatnot. The television programs that we watch, we're no longer a reading people. And for whatever reason, and we could explore that, we don't have time. For whatever reason, God invested His will, His thoughts, and His mind in written form. We need to cultivate the desire and the aptitude to read, or we're going to lose touch with God's Word. Fervency without knowledge makes us vulnerable to novel ideas. You know who more often than not goes off down a path of false teaching? Spiritually minded people. They're wanting to do better. Their conscience bothers them. They know that perhaps they aren't doing as well as they should. Perhaps they feel like they want to go deeper somehow into spiritual things. And somebody comes along with some highfalutin words and a doctrine that sounds novel, and it's so easy to follow along. Blown about by every wind and wave, Ephesians chapter 4. Following orthodox conclusions, this is the opposite of that point, following orthodox conclusions is not right either. Simply the desire to inherit the truth from the previous generation promotes weak thinking. And so we can go wrong on both ends of that spectrum. Seeking after the novel and hanging on to what has simply been received. And that's not to say what we're receiving, perhaps, is all wrong. But it does represent sometimes a mental laziness, that we simply want to have it spoon-fed to us. Okay, that sounds kind of negative, doesn't it? Okay, so here's some positives. Build your own Bible library. Get on a daily Bible reading program. We do. We spend money on cable, our other electronic toys, newspapers, magazines. How big is your Bible library? How many resources do you have? Is that important to you? That, you know, sometimes we might want to put a finger up into the wind and take a little gauge on how we're doing. It's not a bad one. How many years have you been a Christian, and how many resources do you have to help you understand the Word of God? Do you think that's a worthy investment? And reading the Bible daily, reading is not studying. I'll be the first one to say that. And what I've been saying tonight isn't about reading per se. It's about studying the Word of God. But we need to have some kind of daily contact with it. You know, if you don't have a daily Bible reading program, how often will it be that you're going to sit down and read Nahum? That you'll get it once a year if you're on some kind of an annual reading program. Find a context of teaching. That is, help out in a child's class. Find someone one-on-one that needs some extra study. Find a way to take in and send back out. Because that will help us grow probably more quickly than anything else. See, do I have her on here? Remember Mary. What's that all about? You remember when Jesus was in the home of Mary and Martha? And Martha's in the kitchen and she's busy and she's rattling the pots and pans, and Mary's being lazy, sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha comes in, and this is interesting. Sometimes we really tell on ourselves. I've got a different sermon that I do on the things that people said to Jesus and got a real shocking answer in return, which happened a lot. Martha comes out and complains to Jesus about Mary. Would you please tell her to get up and help me? Assuming Jesus is going to agree with it. You know what he said? Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary, and Mary's chosen it. Not you. Mary's chosen it. And what she's chosen will not be taken away from her. And what that tells me is maybe we're frittering away too much of our precious time that ought to be spent with God's Word on trivialities. We must choose that good part like Mary had and Martha had not. The Scriptures are complete. They need no latter-day supplements. They are sufficient. They need no auxiliary documents. They are accurate. God has preserved His Word in a form that still speaks His mind to the world today. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God that lives and abides forever. There is the power and the resiliency and the insight of the Word of God to actually take us in our sins and cleanse us from those sins and change our heart and turn us back to God and inform us and enlighten us as to the things that really matter and the things that are really important. In the Word of God, we find our self-definition and purpose that we're searching for. It's still here. It's still accurate. It's still available. Let's devote ourselves to a study and an understanding of that, but not just a study, to actually conform ourselves to the will of God so that we can be the disciples Jesus wants us to be. Thank you for your kind attention tonight, and we offer the invitation to everyone here who may be in need of coming to the Lord in some capacity. It may be that you've never obeyed the truth, obeyed the gospel, rendered an obedience to what God tells you to do to actually become a child. And part of that, as was announced earlier, is to be baptized in water for the remission of our sins, but not until we understand what that is about. We understand who we are, what our sins are, what the outcome of them are, what repentance is, what God asks of us in repenting and confessing the name of our Savior and His Son. If we can help you in obedience to the gospel in any way, to pray with you, to help you, to encourage you, we invite you to come while we're standing and singing.